It's time to get started in our Romans Bible study this morning. We are, as always, thankful for the opportunity to be here, the blessings of God that allows us to be here. And our purpose is to grow in Him, to worship Him, to learn more of His revealed Word, and we're glad that we get to do that in our Bible classes this morning. We are continuing in our Romans study, so if you have your Bibles open, please turn in them to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Our format for this class has moved along with only a wrinkle here or there, and the idea is on Sundays we read and outline a chapter. We've been doing that for 12 weeks. Today we will read Romans chapter 13, which, as you might note, is, I think, probably the shortest chapter in the entire Roman letter. It's only 14 verses, which works out well for us because we have a thing or two from chapter 12 we still want to talk about. So today we'll wrap up some ideas on chapter 12, as you'll see in a moment behind me. We will read and outline chapter 13 Wednesday night. We'll come in and discuss all this submission to your government business and what all that means and why it's there. And then we will be getting ready for next Sunday to get into chapter 14. I've been anticipating chapter 14 for a while. There have been a lot of brotherhood fights over Romans 14, and I'm here to tell you, it is not that tough. It is really a very simple and inclusive and peaceful concept that sometimes is dealt with in a not very peaceful way. So we will be getting into that moving forward, and we'll begin in chapter 12 in a moment. Let's offer praise to God, please. Our holy God, our Creator, we are alive because You have thought to make us and breathed life into us and given us the duration of time we have. Father, everything we are and can do is because of what You have done. We're thankful, God, that in the midst of living this life, we can set aside time as You have directed Your day, the Lord's day, Sunday, and we can make it a day of giving to You and encouraging people in Your faith and studying. Father, we're thankful for that. We're very mindful today of people we care a lot about who love to worship You but are just unable to do so. Those who are in Florida dealing with the weather there today and tomorrow. And Father, our prayers are for their safety. Our prayers are for everyone's safety, that they have heeded the directions that have been given to them and that they will be protected through this and that they can get through the process like we're doing in Southeast Texas of healing and helping and growing and binding together. But Father, what matters in this hour is the saving of life. So we pray that You'll preserve their lives. Father, we're thankful once again for Your Son who gave His, who offered His life, so that beyond this life, we would have something to hope for in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So here's a little reminder of Romans chapter 12. That needs to be switched over. Who do we have back there? Everybody turn around and look at the back wall. It's perfect. Everything you need right back there. Switch it over to something. He'll figure it out in a minute. But Romans chapter 12, we have this list that's being given. It's over in the box. There you go. I saw him lean in the right direction. 3, 2, 1. Come on. All right. See there? Look. Have a little faith. Okay, so here's where we were. We finished up with this list. What we were noting is Romans 12 is extremely practical. It says, okay, if you understand the mercies of God and you think about that all the time, then there are some really tangible ways that that's going to breathe in your life, with your body. And so we made a list of what ends up being about 15 things. And on Wednesday night, we discussed all the way up through to about verse 17. And as we finish this, you may not be able to see the one at the bottom there, but as we finish this, it's really talking about the way I will behave with reference to people who are not godly. If I truly believe in the grace and mercy of God, and I am captivated by how God has shown mercy to me, let me ask you this question. How will that affect the way I treat ungodly people in my life? How will an understanding of God's mercy affect the way I treat non-Christians in my life? What's the answer?
More merciful and forgiving.
All right. How many of us want to take vengeance on those who have earned it and deserved it? They're begging for it. But I'm hesitant to do that. Even when someone has behaved vengefully or evil, and it would be so easy to justify retaliation, I'm reminded of something, that God could have been vengeful to me, that I deserve to be absolutely ended for my sins, and yet God's mercy pushes me forward. So we get to this section where it says, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, let's be a people of peace. Let's strive for unity and love. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance, the Lord said, belongs to me, not to you. We should be a people of peace and love, not of vengeance. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. What did Jesus say about your enemy in the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody remember that? What did Jesus say? Love your enemies and do what? Pray for your enemies. We should care about people who are outside of Christ. We should help them and pray for them and feed them and take care of them. And you might be thinking, but they don't deserve it. And they may completely ignore that and still go on and do the wrong thing. That in no way takes away our responsibility to be a people of love and kindness. Yes, ma'am.
Work to be like Christ, and we realize all these people, where they sin or whatever they do in their life, they still have a soul.
Okay, they still have a soul. Good. All right, we can burn a lot of soul-saving bridges by behaving in sort of an angry way or retaliatory way. Let me go here and then here. Yes.
If they will let us, we should treat them like we want to be treated or would like to be treated.
Very good. The golden rule applies to everyone who will let us. That's an interesting observation. Yes, sir.
Well, we didn't deserve it either.
Yeah. Kind of still don't, too. And yet, here we are, right? We're blessed. We're favored. Let me go here and then here. Yes, sir.
I think that most of all we should have true love for people like Jesus had for us.
Okay. True love like Jesus has for us. Yes, sir.
This is hard for a lot of us. We'd like to be at peace with all men. To love them enough to tell them when they're in sin and go and...
There's the other side of this, right? We love and we care and we want to save. That may mean telling them that what they're doing is wrong. It may mean calling out bad behavior and talking about the judgment of God, but it is not an act of personal vengeance. It is not about making myself elevated and them suppressed. In fact, it should be the opposite. Even when we're doing that, it's about lifting them up from their troubled state. Now, bonus material. You get to heap burning coals on their head. Why is that here? Anybody wonder why that's here? This is a quote from the Old Testament. You know that already. And they went ahead and included the whole thing, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. I mean, we're talking about enemies here. We're not just talking about your neighbor that plays music too loud. I mean, we're talking about true enemies of truth. And the government may be a part of that coming up in the next chapter. But in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Why is that there? What does that mean? Does that feel good? Is that supposed to feel good? What do you think?
Sometimes when you're really nice to a person, you show love to them, that's more painful than if you strike back at them.
Yeah, when you're kind, why is that? It makes them feel guilty. It makes them feel inappropriate. This reminds me of what we've already seen, where he hoped that the salvation of the Gentiles would make the Jews feel what? Jealous. Like heaping coals on their head, a frustration at how this is going, and yet that's what they needed to find a better way. Let me get back here and then up this way. Yes, sir.
You know, that text was taken from 2 Kings 6. And then, you know, the city was surrounded by the Aramean army. Yeah. It was being taunted. And then they allowed some to come in, and Elisha prayed beforehand for this situation. But the king wanted to kill him. Let's just kill him. Yeah. He said, no, let's invite them in. Let's feed them. Let's give them a drink. Show the hospitality. And then when they left, things changed for the better.
Yeah.
But Elisha's prayers first, then the hospitality, and then things got better.
Wow, that's from 2 Kings chapter 6, and very much what we're talking about here. From verse 20, you might have a marginal note that links you to 2 Kings 6 where you can read that story. Josh?
When I was a kid, I would get crossways with my younger brother, and usually it was my fault. And I would try to get him to get into a fight with me, and he wouldn't. And that made me more angry than if he had gone ahead and tangled up with me. I think about that every time I read this.
Yeah.
He was calm. He didn't change the way he responded to me. And that just irritated me more.
But you run out of steam, right? You run out of steam when you're not getting energy from which to build on. We talk a lot about this when we're studying in marriage and we're looking at in 1 Peter, and it talks about not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And I've often said in sermons on marriage that it's very rarely the first thing that gets said that ruins the rest of the day. It's almost always the power of the first response, the amplifier, the one who takes a small problem or maybe even something that wasn't a problem and retaliates from a selfish standpoint and creates a problem. And that's probably what we have here. We have it a little bit maybe with brethren a little earlier on in the text, and then here it's even people in the world. We don't want to be that influence. Yes, ma'am?
I think the jealousy and the reaping coals upon their head, hopefully that's an initial reaction that leads to some sort of change.
Yeah.
Where they go from being this evil person to being a good person, and it changes the direction of their actions.
Hey, and look, if doing the right thing and knowing that it makes the other person feel really dumb, if you kind of smile a little bit on the inside, just don't tell anybody, it's fine. I think that there is satisfaction that comes from knowing you took a road that, first of all, didn't draw you into sin, and second of all, increases the chances that they can get out of sin. I think there's just a little bit of satisfaction that comes along with that, and I'm not afraid of that. Other comments? Yes, ma'am.
Well, maybe I look at it a little bit different, but God says vengeance is mine right before. So he's letting us know it's not for us to bring vengeance on those, on our enemies. He's already taught that we're to love them. But it does, I think it gives me a little strength to know that it's going to be a just judgment. And so I'm going to be as good and kind as I can. But if they continue to spit in the face of Christ, they're going to have a just judgment.
Yeah.
And that even all through the Old, whenever different prophets would complain about what's going on, and God would come back and say, I got this. You know. And so, yeah, because there's going to be hell, and we don't like to say that, but there is, and people are going to go there, and they're going to justly go there.
Better your instruction, heap a little burning coal on their head to get them moving, than for that not to happen, and the judgment to come, and all opportunity to be lost. Mr. Henry?
My dad used to call that kill them with kindness.
Kill them with kindness? All right. Injure them severely with kindness. All right. We understand what that means, though. We understand that the idea is for their benefit. Look, just remember the overall idea. God's mercy is great. That's a big message we picked up, and we're going to do a quick review here in a moment leading up through chapter 12, but that's something we've picked up through the entirety of the letter. God's mercy is great, so give your body, use your life, use what he's breathed into you to serve the body, to pick up those who feel lowly, to make things stronger, and the world, just try to make a difference. Try to influence them in some way. By God's mercy, we present our bodies for Christ's body and everything that Christ's body can influence. All right, really quickly, before we get to chapter 13, 14 verses we'll be reading, let's do one of those really quick reviews going back to chapter 1. What is the simple takeaway from Romans chapter 1? Everybody just say it. All right, there is a huge sin problem out there. There are a lot of things early on in chapter 1 that aren't about that. They're just setting up his relationship with the brethren there, and it introduces the gospel in Jesus in chapter 1. That's the first half. But ultimately, as you can see, after he talks about the gospel, he shifts down to this idea that the world has a lot of sin in it. What's chapter 2 about?
Spiritual.
Yeah, don't get too judgy about that. Don't get elevated. If there's one theme for me in Romans that's coming out, it's don't elevate yourself higher than you ought. For those who claim to be godly, he said, some of the very same things you're telling them not to do, you're actually doing. Now, it may be a little bit different. You would tell someone, don't break into someone's home while they're out of town and steal their goods. But I might be willing to pilfer and take from God's people in some other nefarious way. He said, I don't understand the hypocrisy of it all, and there was a lot of it. I don't think all Christians are that way, but the warning is there that even those who know about the sin of the world have a sin problem themselves, which leads us to chapter 3, which is Yeah, everybody sins. He introduced Jesus, as I said a moment ago, right off the bat in chapter 1. The gospel is the power to save, Romans 1, 16, 17. And then after a while, he talks about how all of us are sinful. There is none righteous, no, not one, not a one, and we all need Jesus. So chapter 4 is going to show us a little bit about the relationship between us and Jesus, which we call what? Yeah, we need this thing called faith. That's the connection between me and my Savior. Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham, faith can save us all. Now, quick question, chapter 4. What would you say, chapter 4, is the most powerful introduced concept of Abraham's faith? What's the focus of Abraham's faith in chapter 4?
Made him do what God told him to do.
It did, but remember, chapter 4 included almost none of the things that he did. He believed God. He believed every promise. He believed every word. Hope against mounds of hope. He believed so entirely that our brother's comment is correct. He went on, Hebrews 11 and James 2 and all that. He went on to do everything God had said. We need complete trust in the Lord. Now, if you want to know more about that, you go to chapter 5. What are some things, and you might just sort of thumb through as we work our way up to today's reading in Romans 13. What are some things about Jesus that makes him the only choice for you? Why do you have faith in him?
He died for us.
Okay, gave his life for us.
He was a righteous man.
Okay. Righteous man. A righteous man gave his life for an unrighteous person like me.
His grace.
All right. Saved by grace. Don't ever be afraid of that terminology. We are saved by the grace that would give a righteous life for unrighteous people. He kind of reversed things, right? Who's that first Adam? Adam. First, I gave you that one. The first Adam, Adam, started a ball rolling, the ball of sin, and everybody just pushed it all the way down the hill. Jesus is the second Adam, the first of something different, a different way, a different future in righteousness. He did all that for us. Jesus offers us the greatest gift, the gift of righteousness in him, God's righteousness in him. Okay, so chapter 6, if you're buying all that, what do?
Baptized into a new
life. Yes, huge transition in your life. Still a battle, a lot going on. Chapter 7 will teach us that. But you make a decision to be baptized into Christ and to give yourself over to him. This concept we just read in chapter 12 about your body is a living and holy sacrifice, that began for us back in chapter 6. All of that began back in chapter 6 when we decided to let that old man die away with all of its burdens, be raised up with Christ, and live a life of righteousness, live a life as slaves of righteousness. And don't be ashamed of that terminology. I belong to the Lord now. And we learn all of that there in chapter 6. Now, as we get into chapter 7, he has to start dealing with something. It's a great message. Chapters 1 through 6 will play very, very well in Texas in the 21st century. No problems. Shouldn't be any problems with that. Louisiana as well. Miss Flo's here from Louisiana. But there was a problem in first century times. And what was that big hiccup in the gospel message?
Weakness of man.
Okay, weakness of man. I would say that still exists. But in particular, where's all the fighting coming from?
Gentiles.
It's those Jews and Gentiles. So everybody's listening to this, and as you get through chapter 6, the Jews are still really struggling with this idea. So what do we talk about in chapter 7? It starts with the marriage illustration. What's the point?
The old law.
Yes, Christ died to set us free. A man dies, and a woman may be married to another. The death ends one covenant and creates the opportunity for another covenant. Christ died to end one law and marry us to another so that we might find freedom from sin. Christ died to free you from that and set you free. Now, as we've talked about every time we've looked at this chapter, does this mean all your sin goes away? No. It just means that I don't have to live a wretched life living under the impossible gravity of a sinfulness in my soul. The Apostle Paul talked about how under the law of Moses, he felt that weight, and wretched man was he. Who would set him free? Who would set him free from this life of sin? Jesus. Blessed be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we decided to do that. And again, not as big a deal for you as it would be for the Jews in the synagogue in Rome. Big deal for them, but you bring them this far. And so you get to chapter 8, and you've got to love chapter 8. If you haven't read chapter 8 in the last 20 minutes, you need to do it. Okay, that's a little tight. That window's a little tight. But if you haven't read chapter 8 in the last month or so, do yourself an important favor and read this. What's the message of chapter 8? The Holy Spirit, our spirit and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seeks to do some amazing things for you. What are some amazing things that the Holy Spirit wants to do for you?
What does he want to do?
Help us have a relationship with God.
Okay, great. Help us have a relationship with God. That involves some kind of activity pertaining to our prayer life. Some type of activity related to the way we understand and live the gospel. He is the one who gave us the gospel. The Holy Spirit wants to do amazing things. But what do you have to do when you get out of bed every single morning? What do you have to do?
Pray.
Pray and choose. Prayer is a part of that. It's an extension of that. Every day I have to decide flesh or spirit, carnal or spiritual. Every day we make those choices. Spirit over flesh leads to glory. We can't choose the flesh and expect glory. Chapter 9, God chose to save those who live by faith. God made his choice. Chapter 9 is heavily debated, but I don't think it was that difficult for us. Chapter 9 talks about how God makes mercy choices however he wants. If God wants to choose, well, let me just ask you, what were the examples of the children that are used in chapter 9 to show that God can choose promises over heritage whenever he wants? What were the two examples?
Isaac and
Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael. Yes, you're right, but let me break them down. Isaac and Ishmael first. Who's born first? Well, the first one's born first. Tried to get me there. I was like, yes, sir. No. Ishmael is born first, but Isaac got the blessing. Why'd that happen? It was God's plan. God made that promise. What's the second example? Jacob and Esau. Who's born first? Who gets the blessings? Was there some less than savory behavior involved in that? Yes, things get messy when people get involved. But ultimately, God's will got fulfilled, and the one who should have gotten the blessing didn't, just as had been promised early on in their relationship. Why did God deal with Pharaoh like he did? Why did God deal with Moses and the 10 plagues and the deliverance like he did? Because God puts mercy wherever he wants. And he makes it draw out as long as he wants, or he stops it whenever he wants. God gets to make those choices. So what is the message of all of that in Romans 9? Who's that designed to teach? It's all of us, but the Jews, right? God has chosen to show mercy in Jesus. Chapter 10. The truth of salvation in Jesus was openly shared with Israel. This is not a secret message. It's not something that they're being asked to believe for the first time. They've been taught this for a long time, but they had rejected it over and over again. Chapter 11, so God turns to Gentiles. The message of truth extends to all men, but this does not mean that he's throwing out the Jews for good. He wants to save everyone. You guys know I've been using this imagery with my hands for a while now. Chapter 9 and 10, we got to bring the Jews down here. But what might happen to the Gentiles? Oh, we feel super special now. We've got to get everybody exactly together so that, chapter 12, this can happen. Doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile. You've been a Christian your whole life or you just became a Christian. Doesn't matter. Everybody is subject to the mercies of the Lord and we want to live it. And we want to live it together. We want to do it as a team. Okay, so let's take a look at chapter 13. I want to read verses 1 through 7. We'll do a little bit of outlining. Not a lengthy chapter, so if we don't get through the read in the next 15 minutes, that's fine. We'll try to outline it. The notes are already in the back. I went ahead and put them out today because I keep forgetting after class. But you have all the questions that you need. We're back to the normal format where you have questions that we'll talk about on Wednesday. Verses 1 through 7. He just finished up with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now let me tell you what I want to do. I want to tell you everything this chapter's not saying. I want to start right here with, yeah, but, for the next 10 minutes. Yeah, but what if? What about abortion? What about laws that don't protect people? In Rome, you could have made a list. What about arresting Christians? Before we make a list of what verses 1 through 7 are not saying, let's make a list of what they are saying. What is this text teaching the Christian? What do you see here? Okay. What is it teaching you about your relationship to government? God created that government, and just based on that fact alone, that all authorities are allowed by the Almighty God, there ought to be a respect for those authorities, for the roles at least, for what has been established. When the purpose is completed, God will end them, as He has done 100% of the time up until the ones that exist today. Yes, ma'am? Okay. As a rule, if we live peaceably, you know, chapter 12 sort of starts with be at peace with God's people. The second half of chapter 12, be at peace even with the enemies in your life. Chapter 13, so far, I would introduce this, so far as it depends on you, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with your government. Be at peace with the lawmakers. Live according to those laws. And be a man or woman of faith. Anybody else? What is it saying? Here's a list. Chapter 13. Be subject to authorities, and you said this already, because God established those authorities. If you want to leave here and move to another country where there is another set of authorities that God has likewise established, I think you're probably entitled to do so. A lot of people promised to do that and didn't do it. There should be a law made on that. But ultimately, they get to choose. But they're subject to God either way. You cannot escape the government of God, no matter where you live or move. To resist governing authority, and I would introduce, I'm not putting the yeah buts in yet, but I will say, so far as it depends on you, and so far as it does not violate the commands of God for your life, I think we know that already, resisting governing authority is to oppose the will of God. We'll talk about this more on Wednesday, but I just think God's people need to be really careful with this. Look, I'm a libertarian at heart. I get it. I've got libertarian friends. They have lots of canned goods and guns and things. But let's just be careful with our railroading efforts to upheave and flip government and over things like a liberty here or there. Look, if you're talking about sin, let's talk about it. But let's just not be people who are causing problems just to cause them because we think that there's some sort of right we should have as humans here, unless sin is involved. Rulers have an important function as punishers of evil. Is this hard to see? How many of you find that this is really kind of tough to see and to say? How many of you would say the Roman government was a minister of God? That just sounds strange, doesn't it? How many of you would say our American government is a minister and a servant of the Lord, And in some similar wording, when you put money in this plate and you contribute it on Sunday, some of that gets given to Chris and his family so that I can be financially supported to be a minister of God. In some ways, that's what our tax money is doing. It is giving of our money to financially support servants of God against evil. That's just really strange to think about because there's so much sin in government and so many things that we don't like, but that's the idea. In that sense, in the sense that God has established them and their function is against that which is evil, they are ministers of God. Therefore, we should be openly willing. I'm going to go. Just take that one out. Can you, Matt, you think you can omit that last one there? I knew I went overboard when I put openly willing. Like, here, take more. Maybe it should be worded better. But if our government has demands of us and within the law we're willing to offer those demands to them, we need to just be a prayerful people that prays that what we're giving gets used to defend the innocent from the evil, which was God's plan from the beginning. Now, yes, we're going to talk about it on Wednesday. I'm looking at some of the questions down at the bottom here that you'll be picking up. Do these commands still stand today? In what ways do our rulers today operate as ministers of God? In what ways do they not operate as ministers of God? So how do we decide how and to what degree we're going to follow this text? Those are things I want you thinking about this week so that you can really sort of put your two cents in on that and we'll talk about it. But as a rule, so far as it depends on us, a people who live for peace, I'm going to pay my taxes and I'm going to pray that our leaders... You know, we're supposed to pray for our leaders, right? Do we hear that all the time? What do you pray for your leaders? I tell you what I think we should pray. We should pray that they defend the innocent and punish the guilty. Because that's why God said they're there. And that's what they need to be doing. 1 Timothy 2 talks about that as well, praying for our kings and authorities and our leaders and lifting up our prayers to God so that we could live peaceful and tranquil lives, right? Yes, sir?
David prayed one time, I believe it was David, in the Old Testament, that his days be few and another's office take.
Okay. All right. Anybody else on this? What is it saying? Yes, sir.
Pray for them that they will do the job that they have been put in office for. Yeah. Instead of doing other things that's not really pertaining to their job.
And keep in mind how little we know about this. I was thinking this week, well, how do you explain North Korea? I mean, how do you explain that? How do you explain Cuba? That those authorities are still in place and horrific things are happening. And, you know, I know that God can and would do something, but they're not protecting almost any innocent people. How does that keep going and how does that apply to this? Well, just keep in mind that this is a message for Christians specifically in Roman days about their general approach and attitude towards government. But when sin becomes a powerful figure, then it does change things along the way. Do you have any comments on that? There was one here and then here. Yes, sir?
God's always used throughout history evil governments to, in ways that we don't understand, to punish his people at times. When he had an earthly kingdom. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our ways.
He's right about that. How many examples could you come up with? Like, you know, Pharaoh and them, they did fall. You guys remember there was this Red Sea and the chute splash? But do you know that they were allowed to enslave God's people for 400 years first? God had a plan a whole lot bigger than just somewhere in the middle of all that when you and I would have lived. There's something bigger going on. Babylon. Assyria. Persia. Bigger picture in place. Dan?
The explanation for North Korea and Cuba is the same as the rest of Romans. Sinful men. That, you know, if God went and, you know, slapped the wrist of every person right before every single sin, there would be no sin. There would be no desire for something more in this life. And at this time, there are just sinful men that have their ways. And because of that, you have corrupt governments outside. You have a corrupt government within. You have all these different things. And in the midst of that, we have to serve and honor God.
In the midst of that, serve and honor God. Yes, sir?
I'll offer this historical event without comment and let you take it from there.
All right.
Colonial America threw tea in the harbor in Boston. said no taxation without representation, and that theoretically began the independence of what is now America.
I will make no commentary on that either. We're running low on time, Josh.
In around Acts 8, we see how God used persecution to massively spread his gospel across the earth. So definitely we don't know always what God's purpose is behind what he does.
Josh's point is good. You know, Acts 1 through 7, the gospel's in Jerusalem. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, it mushrooms out dramatically into all Judea and Samaria, and then it keeps going. But how did that initial explosion happen? It was the weight of unlawful leaders upon God's people that served as an advocacy for growth. Let me finish with this. Our time is up today. Well, we have a few minutes left, but I want to read verses 8, 9, and 10 because it sets the stage for how we need to be thinking no matter where you are on this government business. And there's room to make an argument that they're not protecting the innocent anymore, and that should affect the way we behave. And we'll talk about that on Wednesday night. But let's finish with verses 8, 9, and 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. A couple of things to consider here as we get to the end of this class. Never mind owing taxes. Let's not be somebody who owes taxes that we're not paying. A better way would be to owe only one thing to anybody, and that is to love. The only thing I'm indebted to do that I'm carrying over is I always owe you more love. You should not always owe more taxes. You pay that off, you put that behind you. But you never pay off your debt of love. You never show enough that you're all paid up in full until next time. We always keep this debt of love to pay to one another. And this applies in our attitude towards government. It applies in our treatment of our enemies. It applies in the way we are among God's people. God's law has always been based on a simple idea, love your neighbor. Love does no evil to God. Love does no evil to others. Therefore, love fulfills God's laws. Now, just to sort of stir this pot and then just quit class. What about abortion? It's such a massive topic for Christians. We give money to our government, and for the most part, our government does not use that money to kill children, for the most part, but there is support of it, there is allowance of it, and we pay them to give them the power to stop stuff like that. And so there is a lot of hate for unborn children. So what do? If you support your government, it leads to hate towards unborn children. And if you love those children and you love them and you take care of them and you do everything you can, then you're going to have to fight against your government to try to stop it. What do you do there? Well, I'm going to let you guys answer that for yourself. But I tell you this. I do not have a list of priorities. I have only one priority. And that priority is God. So there are no conflicts. There are no justifications for sinful behavior. You read this text and you read it in light of God and serving God and following God above everything else. And it becomes more clear. For me, I honor government in every way I can that does not demand that I support killing children. And I reject that. And I fight against it. Because I love God more than any of that, even the children, or the government, or myself. There is a way of finding that balance that seems so hard to do if you only have one priority, and you work your way down from there. Hope you'll think about that this week. We will definitely revisit that when we come back on Wednesday night. Please make sure to read chapter 13 and pick up the